Situational ethics was made popular in the 1960s by Joseph Fletcher. He was an Episcopal priest, member of Euthanasia Education Council, advocate of Planned Parenthood, and supporter of abortion. He died in 1991. Fletcher held that decision-making should be based upon the circumstances of any situation and not upon any fixed law or standard. He said the only absolute is love. Here's a quote from him. Only the command to love is categorically good. We are obliged to tell the truth. For example, only if the situation calls for it. His theory states, each situation is so different from every other situation that it is questionable whether a rule which applies to one situation can be applied to all situations like it, since the others may not really be like it. In other words, there are no standards or rules, according to Joseph Fletcher in situational ethics. Now imagine, you're a college student, so you might go back a couple years. You're a college student and you're caring for an elderly parent who is terminally ill. Now, you have a term paper that is due in a couple of days, but the problem is you're so busy caring for the parent that you really don't have time to do the term paper. So this is what you do. You get on the internet and you find someone that will do the paper for you, and you have them do it and you pay them. See, situational ethics would teach that is fine. You see, because since the greater thing is love, and you love your parent, it's all right if you cheat to have a paper done. You got the idea of situational ethics? That's the theory of Joseph Fletcher. Now, there is a standard of truth, and we do find it in the Word of God, and that's what we want to look at. Would you turn with me to John chapter 1, please? John chapter 1. We're going to begin in verses 14 through 18 of John chapter 1. Let me go ahead and read this to you, and then I'll lead us in prayer. John chapter 1, I'm sure you'll recognize these verses as soon as I read them to you. Beginning in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. Jesus, who is full of truth, came to reveal the God of truth. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You that Jesus Christ, that He has eternally dwelt with You. And we thank You that in the fullness of time You sent Your Son here to reveal the Father to us, and certainly a nature which is that of truth. So Father, as tonight we look into Your Word, and we live in a culture that says situational ethics is fine, help us, Lord, to be convinced in our minds that since You are truth, we should always practice the truth. Bless our evening, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one, know the God of truth. Know the God of truth. I want you to see He is the only true God and desires that you know Him experientially. You're in John chapter 1. Flip over to John chapter 17 with me, please. And as you're turning to John chapter 17, Christ is just days away from His death. And if you will, He is praying not only for Himself and then for His present disciples, but He's even praying for His future disciples. And in John chapter 17, in verse 3, notice it says, And this is eternal life. Notice the purpose here. That they may know You. And who are You? the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I love this statement here in verse 3, that they might know you. And to know you there is what Jesus is praying, is that you might know God experientially, that you might know him personally. See, it's not just knowing about God, it's knowing God. And there's a big difference between the two. God wants you to know him experientially. And I want to share this with you, and this is profound. Jesus is also the true God. Okay? Not only is God the Father the true God, Jesus Christ is also the true God, and the Holy Spirit is also the true God. The mystery of the Trinity. Now, you're in the Gospel of John. Go towards the book of Revelation to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. Now, as you're turning to 1 John chapter 5, 1 John has a different theme than the Gospel of God, John. John's Gospel is written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing on him, you might have life through his name. 1 John is written to believers that they might understand that they already have eternal life. Okay? Here in 1 John chapter 5, look at verse 20 with me, please. Towards the end of the book, 1 John chapter 5, in verse 20. It says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we might know him," a reference to God, "who is true. And we are in him," speaking of God, "who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ." Now notice what it says about Jesus Christ, everyone, and pay careful attention to this. "This is the true God and eternal life." Is that clear or what? Who is Jesus Christ? He is the true God. Don't let anyone tell you that Jesus is not God. The scripture says it ever so clearly. So we see that the Father wants us to know him and his truth experientially. Jesus is also the true God, but Jesus is also the true light. John chapter 1 and verse 9. What does he say? "I'm the light of the world." He's the true light. Not only is he the true light, but in John 6:32, we're told he's the true bread. Okay. Now, you got to put bread in this context. In the first century, bread was essential to life. No bread, you starved to death. So Jesus Christ is saying in John chapter 6 and verse 32, he's the true bread. He is the true one who gives provision for eternal life and life itself. Jesus is also called in Revelation 3:14, the true witness. He came to bear witness of the Father. What did we read in John chapter 1 and verse 18? That Jesus not only was with the Father, but he came to exegete, literally to lead out, to show us the Father. Isn't it best that someone who had been with God comes down to earth to tell us what God is all about? See, how do you come to know this God and his truth? You know, you say, okay, if God wants to reveal his truth to us, how do we come to know it? And the answer is the Word of God. Now, you know what the longest chapter in your Bible is? Can you tell me? Psalm 119. Why don't you turn there? Right almost in the middle of your Bibles. And as you're turning to Psalm 119, I want you to know an interesting fact. Although you have about 176 verses, it's exactly 176 verses in Psalm 119, only three of those verses do not deal with the Word of God. So over 170 references in the longest chapter in the Bible speaks about the Word of God. Does that tell you that the Bible is important? Absolutely. So here in Psalm 119, let's begin in verse 142. You don't hear that very often, do you? Let's look at verse 142. Here we go. Verse 142. "Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is," and what's your word, everyone? Truth, okay? God's law, God's word is truth. Now scoot down to verse 151, same chapter. And in 151 it says, "You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth." Do you love it? God's word is true. And then finally down to verse 160, Psalm 119, 160. It says here, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. The entire word of God is true. There's a sense that we can trust it because it reveals to us the nature of God. And what did Jesus say, by the way, in John 8:32? And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Boy, we live in a world that is full of lies. How great is it to open up the Word of God and just hear truth? Just to sit back and say, God is revealing Himself through His Word, and it is true. And I want you to know something else about this God of truth that we are to know. He cannot lie. You know, people will say today, you know, is there anything that God cannot do? Sure, there are some things that God cannot do. God can never contradict His nature. Since God is true, He cannot lie. You know, what is said of George Washington about chopping down a cherry tree? And the statement is, what did he say? Yeah, I cannot lie. Well, that's not quite true. Now, we don't know if the story is true. George could have lied. God cannot lie. Okay? Titus chapter 1 for this, please. Over to the book of Titus, one of the pastoral epistles, past Timothy, over to Titus, and we're going to begin in chapter 1, verse 1. Let's look about the Word of God to see here about the God of truth who cannot lie. Verse 1, it says, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the, what's your word? Truth, which accords with godliness. Verse 2, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot what? Lie. He promised before time began. See the word there for time? It's where we get our English word chronology. Before you had chronology, before you had, if you will, the ticking of the clock, before you had any kind of calendar system, before all of that, God made a promise, and it was concerning eternal life. Now, can I ask you a question? Were you there when He made His promise? I wasn't there. You know, some of you are getting up in age, but you're not getting up that much, okay? But you get the idea that if God made a promise before there was creation, to whom did He make this promise? And the answer is, He made it to Himself. I love that. See, it's not as if, and I want you to get this concept, it's not as if, you know, when Adam and Eve sinned, that all of a sudden God goes, oh no, what are we going to have to do so we can save mankind since mankind has moved away from us? What can we do? This is such a surprise. No. It says in Revelation 13, you get the idea in chapter 17, that it was known before time that Jesus Christ would die for the sin of the world. I like that. There was this promise before time began that God would offer eternal life. Notice how He did this. Look at verse 3. See, but He has in due time. Now, the word time here is kairos, which means season. At the right season, if you will, this truth was manifested in His word through what? Preaching. For me, that's job security. Because although God had promised Himself that there would be eternal life offered in the future, how do people come to know about that eternal life? Through the preaching of the Word of God. God, who has promised eternal life, cannot lie. Don't you want to know that? When you put your head down on your pillow tonight, and you do wonder, will I wake up tomorrow? You can rest assured that the God who has given you eternal life, that promise is true because He cannot. Over to the book of Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Begin with me, please, in verse 17. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 17. It says, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise And here's the big words, the immutability. It means the unchangeability of his counsel, affirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable or unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to what? To lie. He can't lie. See, he cannot contradict his nature. God cannot break an oath. When he's made an oath, he's going to keep his oath. And when God has made a promise, he cannot break that promise. Be encouraged. Because when it comes to your eternal destiny, Jesus says, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Be assured that the God who has made this promise to you and me, he cannot lie. Okay, so point number one, know the God of truth. Point number two, live according to God's truth. See, not only are you to know the God of truth, but now you are to live according to God's truth. Now, you're at home. The phone rings. Somebody is calling for Jenny. And you know Jenny's home. Jenny knows that Jenny's home. But Jenny doesn't want to talk to the person who has just called. So you go, I'm sorry, she's not here right now. Or you call the repair shop. Your blender is on the blink. Got to have your blender, right, for those smoothies. And your blender's on the brink, and you call in. And you talk to the store owner, and the store owner says it's going to be 2 weeks before they can get to that project. So what do? You concoct a story how much you need that blender for your spouse. And you fabricate the story, and you tell yourself in your own mind, it's all right that I lied. Because, you see, I believe in situational ethics. If the circumstances warrant it, since I love my spouse, it's all right to tell a lie. Or it's all right to tell a lie to the person on the other end of the phone because I love Jenny. You get the idea? See, that's situational ethics in practice. That's the idea of living according to Satan's standards and not God's standards. See, so we live according to God's truth. Number one, to have fellowship with him, right? We have to practice truth if you're going to have a right relationship with God. Over to Psalm 15, please. Back to the book of Psalms. We were there before. Psalm 15. And after we wrap all this up tonight, I'll be happy to answer any of the questions you have about what we're covering tonight. Psalm 15. I love Psalm 15. Psalm 15 speaks about the child of God having integrity. Okay, look at verse 1. The question is asked, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Basically, these two questions are asking the same question. Who can have fellowship with God, right? Who can commune with the living God and know him in a deep and a personal and an intimate way? That's what the two questions are asking. Here's your answer. Verse 2. He who walks uprightly. The word uprightly is the Hebrew word tamim, and it speaks about integrity. The person of integrity can have fellowship with God. But notice it goes on and says in verse 2, the person who works righteousness, they always do what's right, and speaks the truth in his heart. Don't you love it? The person who walks in the truth, who lives according to God's truth, can have fellowship with the God of truth. A New Hampshire farmer approached his veterinarian and asked, what should I do about my horse who limps on one day, but not the next? The veterinarian advised him, on a day he doesn't limp, sell him. That's practicing deceit. That's the individual who does not have fellowship with God because, if you will, there's manipulation and deceit behind that kind of lifestyle. See, situational ethics says that's fine. But the God of truth says, no, it's not. Truth is truth, and we must practice truth. So we live according to God's truth, not only to have fellowship with him, but also to worship him, right? to worship him. Turn with me back to the book of John. Over to John chapter 4, please. John chapter 4. And pick it up in verse 22. Jesus' disciples are apart from him for this short bit of time, and they come back and they find him talking to a woman. I guarantee you they were shocked, because rabbis did not give time to a woman. Not only is she a woman, but she's a Samaritan woman. A Samaritan was a partly Jewish, partly Assyrian, a half-breed. The Samaritans were so hated by the Jews that when they traveled, oftentimes they would not take the shortest route and go through Samaria, but go around Samaria, right? And, you know, I love the story. You hear about it in Luke chapter 10. They call it the parable, the story of the good Samaritan. From the Jewish point of view, there is no such thing as a good Samaritan. Samaritans were hated by the Jews. And here is their Lord and Savior talking to this woman, and he's asked her about giving him a drink of water. How audacious of this Jew to ask me for a drink of water. Now pick it up with me, please. Verse 22. Jesus says, and the "you" here is emphatic, it said very strongly, "You worship what you do not know." That's not making friends and impressing people. See, the Samaritans had corrupted Old Testament Judaism, and Jesus Christ calls her out on it. He says so clearly, "You worship what you do not know." We, see, the Jews here emphatically know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. See, because the Messiah was going to come from the Jewish line. Verse 23, "But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and," what's your word? Truth. See, worship has to consist of truth. "For the Father is seeking such to worship him." See, right there where you're sitting tonight, as your spirit is attuned to God's Holy Spirit, and as you're hearing truth, you can worship God, right? Because he is a God of truth. Look at verse 24. "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." But yet, doesn't the truth get greatly misunderstood these days? There was a nice little old lady who was slightly incontinent. She was planning a week's vacation in Florida at a particular campground, but she wanted to make sure of the accommodations first. Uppermost in her mind were toilet facilities. For having a problem with urinary control, she was fearful others might know, and she could not bring herself to write "toilet" in her letter. After considerable deliberation, she settled on "bathroom commode." But when she wrote that down, it sounded too suspicious. So she wrote the letter to the campground and referred to the bathroom commode as the BC. BC, got it? "Does the campground have its own BC?" is what she actually wrote. The campground owner was baffled by the initials, so he showed the letter around to several campers, but they could not decipher it either. Finally, the owner figured she must be referring to the location of the local Baptist church. Got it? BC, Baptist Church. So he sat down and wrote, "Dear Madam, I regret very much the delay in answering your letter, but I now take pleasure in informing you that a BC is located 9 miles north of the campground and is capable of seating 250 people at one time. I admit it is quite a distance if you are in the habit of going regularly, but no doubt you will be pleased to know that a great number of people have taken their lunches along and made a day of it. It gets better. They usually arrive early and stay late. The last time my wife and I went was 6 years ago. It was so crowded that we had to stand." Thank you, Ryan. You're going to get me going now. "It was so crowded we had to stand up the whole time we were there. I would like to say it pains me very much not to be able to go more regularly, but it is surely no lack of desire on my part. As we grow older, it seems to be more of an effort, particularly in cold weather. Isn't it great? If you decide to come down to our campground, perhaps I could go with you the first time. Sit with you and introduce you to all the other folks. Remember, this is a friendly community. Truth misunderstood is not good. Yeah, I had to practice reading that one several times, I must admit. That one always did me in. Okay. So we live according to God's truth also. And I got to get serious now, to overcome Satan. Okay? To overcome Satan. Would you turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 6? You see, Satan is not only a murderer, but he's the father of lies. So naturally, he wants to deceive the child of God into becoming a liar, him or herself, which is a dangerous thing. Now, in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul, being under house arrest, writes to the Ephesians, and you have to remember their background. They were involved in satanic practices. Remember the story of the seven sons of Sceva in Acts chapter 19? They had watched people cast out demons, right, in the name of Jesus. So they went out and they started to say, in the name of Jesus, I cast the demon out. And at one time, the demon turned around and said, okay, Jesus I know, experientially. Paul I know about Paul. See, they talk about Paul. I'm sure the demons didn't like Paul when they had campfire discussions. But basically then the demon said, but who in the world are you? Remember? And what happened? The demons turned on that those seven sons and just whipped them senseless, and they ran away. But then all the people of Ephesus heard about this, and many came to Christ. And they burned their magical books. So that's the background. Okay. Now pick it up in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, and here's a command, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. You folks, and I personally, have no strength to overcome Satan. We don't have it within us to overcome him. Even over in the book of Jude, there was this discussion that was going on with Satan and Michael the archangel about the body of Moses. I think personally that Satan wanted to have access to Moses' body to set it up so the people could worship it, right? And Michael is an archangel, a ruling angel. And it says that he did not, if you will, rebuke Satan in his own strength, but said, the Lord rebuke you. In other words, even Michael, an archangel, very powerful, did not act in his own strength, but went in the strength of the Lord. We can only be strong in God's strength. Follow me, verse 11. Another command. Put on the whole armor of God. Dear friend, when you go out to battle, you cannot go out partially dressed, or Satan will find where you're not covered, and he'll wound you. That's why he says here, you put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against all the wiles. And the word wiles here is the Greek word methodios, the methods of the devil. Satan has a strategy. It's called the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, that he applies to your life, to my life, in order to try to get us to sin. We have to put on the whole armor of God to stand against the methods of the devil. And notice now in verse 12, we have the spiritual mafia described for us. It says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And I've said this before. If you can grab it, generally you can pin it, right? Brian the wrestler. But what do you do with things you really cannot see, but yet you know they're there? Okay, that's what's being addressed here in verse 12. See, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of the wickedness in the heavenly places. See, all the mafia is organized crime. Satan is organized as well. Okay, he has his demons, whether they're territorial or however he arranges them, but they are structured. Okay, Satan can only be at one place at one time. So what does he do? He takes his demons and he sends them out in order to accomplish his own dastardly deeds. Verse 13. Therefore, and notice here, take up is another command. And the idea is take up once and for all. The whole armor of God, purpose that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand. What's the evil day? It's the day of temptation. It's the day when Satan gets in your face. And you can sense that chronic, if you will, dragon halitosis breathing down your back. And you know what I'm talking about, don't you? You know where your weaknesses lie. And you can tell when he gets in your face and he's trying to get you to go back to do the things that you used to do. Okay? That's when you are having the battle. But notice in verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with what? Truth. And by the way, this doesn't sound very masculine. But it was the girdle that held all the pieces of the armor together. It's equated here as the truth. And if you will, it's the truth today, my friends, that kind of keeps all the pieces together. Okay? You need to have God's truth. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here. You know, you have to gird yourself, your waist with truth. You've got to carry that truth, and you have to practice truth all the time. That's what's expected of you and me. See, spreading lies is Satan's business. A quote from Mark Twain here. A lie can travel halfway around the world while the truth is putting on its shoes. Have anybody concoct a story about you or someone you know? Nothing. Shoot. Around the globe, right? And Twain is exactly right. The lies seem to spread rapidly while the truth is putting shoes on, but you got to practice truth. You know, and in closing, I want to say this to you. The Trinity, God's Holy Trinity, is full of truth. Listen to this very carefully. In Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, we've looked at this passage in past studies. God is abounding with goodness and truth. In other words, God is full of truth. So we need to embrace God. Not only is God the Father full of truth, but what did we see in John 1:14 about Jesus? He is full of grace and truth. And then in John chapter 16, in verse 13, a reference to God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth will guide you into all truth. You see, Jesus said to his disciples, even after he was raised from the dead, and remember Mary Magdalene clung to him? And Jesus says, you know, don't cling to me. I haven't yet ascended to the Father. But it was essential that Jesus Christ ascend to the Father because he said that when he goes, he would send them the Holy Spirit to dwell within them. What a wonderful thing. God's Holy Spirit lives within the child of God and helps us discern, as we're studying the Word of God, the lie from the truth. See, that's what it's all about. So God gives us his spirit so we can practice truth and the things that please God. So what do we know? Two things tonight. Number one, know the God of truth. Know him personally, not just about him, but know him personally. And then number two, live according to God's truth. What you learn from the Word of God, do it. Just do it. And God will honor your life. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you are the God of all truth. I thank you that your Son is full of goodness and truth and grace. And I thank you that your Spirit is the Spirit of truth. We are blessed to know the God that is true. And Lord, we live in a culture, in a society, in a world that's given lies. Lies about eternal life. Lies about how to walk with you. Lies that there are many roads that lead to God. We hear the lies all the time. Help us to be about the truth. Help us to know the God of truth. And help us to live according to your truth. That we can have that dynamic fellowship with you. I pray in Jesus' name.